Well, this past summer, for a few short weeks, the eyes of the world were fixed on London, England for the Summer Olympic Games. And as usual, one of the highlights of the Olympic Games was the opening ceremonies, full of music, performances, visual effects, and of course the parade of nations in front of billions of people all across the world. Now, I was reading a bit about the Olympics this week, and discovered that the majority of critics agree that the most memorable and spectacular opening ceremonies of all time occurred in Beijing in 2008. And the Chinese certainly put on a show that will not soon be forgotten, with an innovative stadium called the Bird's Nest that could hold nearly 100,000 people, a performance that involved 14,000 people, cost nearly $100 million to produce. It's estimated that crowds of up to 4 billion people watched that ceremony. That's almost half, well, I guess that's over half of the world's population. And it received rave reviews from all quarters. Steven Spielberg, the American film icon, called it the grandest spectacle of the new millennium. The American Film Institute called it the most significant live event of the year. And British Prime Minister Tony Blair said that it was the spectacular to end all spectaculars, and that it would probably never be bettered. Well, if the opening ceremony in Beijing was the event of the year in 2008 and one of the greatest live performances in modern history, we're going to consider today a live event that was even more spectacular. An event that literally divides the history of the world into two great epochs, the age before the Spirit and the age of the Spirit that we're living in right now. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to read the first 13 verses today, which describe that initial baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Hear the word of God as I read it. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them, and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word this morning. Now, for the past 7 weeks, we've been considering together the first chapter of the book of Acts, and we're now ready to see how the promise of the Holy Spirit given by Jesus 10 days earlier on his ascension was actually fulfilled in a very dramatic and visual way. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts divides into three sections. First of all, Luke narrates a description of the event of Pentecost himself in the first 13 verses. That's going to be our focus this morning. From verses 14 to 40, we have an explanation of the event given by Peter in his sermon. And Peter's Pentecost sermon is without a doubt one of the most theologically significant sermons that has ever been preached. And we're going to look at it together next week. And then from verses 41 to 47, We see, thirdly, the effects of Pentecost on that early church, that first group of believers. So that's where we're headed over the next few weeks. We're going to look at the event of Pentecost, the explanation of Pentecost, and thirdly, the effects of Pentecost on the church. And in our time together this morning, we're going to focus our attention on Luke's description of the event itself from verses 1 to 13 that we just read together. And we will see that the Holy Spirit, who came at Pentecost, actually reversed the events of the Tower of Babel that Pastor Ron read for us earlier in the book of Genesis. Pentecost is an event that has massive implications on us as followers of Jesus and as members of His church. The day of Pentecost, as it's recounted here by Dr. Luke, encompasses three different miracles, each of which engages a different sense, and each of which reminds us how the Holy Spirit was working to fulfill all of the scriptures, all of the Old Testament scriptures that find their fulfillment in Christ and in His bride, the church. First of all, there's a miracle of sound. A sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled the upper room where all of those disciples were gathered together. Secondly, there was a miracle of sight. Tongues of fire that descended and rested upon each one of the disciples. And then thirdly and finally, there's a miracle of speech. The disciples begin to preach. They begin to speak about the mighty works of God in many of the languages that were known in the ancient world at that time. And everyone who saw it was utterly astonished. So three miracles this morning, which teach us why the day of Pentecost was and still is so important. What I'd like us to notice first as we turn to the Word of God this morning is that the miracle recorded by Luke in verses 1 to 2 is a miracle of sound. A miracle of sound. Luke begins his narrative in a very matter-of-fact way. But as we continue to follow what he says, we realize that these events were not ordinary at all. They were supernatural in every possible aspect. It's nothing short of a miracle from the hand of God Almighty. And everyone who witnessed it that day knew that they were not experiencing a normal event, a normal occurrence. Luke tells us that when the day of Pentecost arrived, the 120 disciples, a group that included both men and women, apostles and laity, were still gathered together in the upper room in a spirit of continual prayer and fellowship together. And as we saw last week, the apostles had successfully resolved the crisis that was caused by Judas, by his defection and by his suicide. They'd restored the full number of apostles, which was required before the New Testament church could be born. These disciples and the apostles were all together in the upper room in obedience to the Word of God, when all of the sudden, a sound like the rushing of a mighty wind filled the entire house where they had been staying. And lest we're tempted this morning, like many liberal theologians and pastors have done over the years, to try and demythologize the Bible, to remove from it the supernatural element so that it becomes more palatable, more believable for our modern scientific, so-called enlightened culture and worldview today, Luke makes it clear this was not an ordinary wind. It was a supernatural sound that came from heaven. Notice that he does not say that it was a natural wind that was blowing through the house, but that it was a sound like that of a mighty rushing wind. We're not talking here about literal wind, but a sound that was like that of the wind. And so Dr. Luke removes any possibility from us that we can explain away this event in a naturalistic way. So let's not patronize Dr. Luke this morning, like so many have done over the years. Accept the Bible for what it says, or reject it as a heap of rubbish, but don't make it fit into your worldview and pretend that it doesn't teach that miracles actually occurred in time and in space. And so the first miracle that occurred on the day of Pentecost was a miracle of sound that captured the attention of everyone who was present that day. Now, why, you might ask, did God choose to mark the day of Pentecost with a miracle of sound that reminded everyone of a mighty rushing wind? Why did he do that? Well, the answer to that question is actually quite remarkable. It drives us back to the Old Testament to consider the symbolism of wind. And I'd like to point out, first of all, that in Hebrew and Greek, the two original languages of the Bible, the concept of spirit and wind are intimately tied together. They're related concepts in the language itself. In both languages, there is one word that can be translated as either spirit or wind, or even as breath, depending on the context or the theological bias of the translator. And let me give you an example of how this plays out in our English Bibles. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, a verse that we're all familiar with, our English Bible says the following: "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." And what? "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." This is a perfectly legitimate translation of the Hebrew, a translation that's been influenced by the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I was curious this week, and I looked up this same verse in the modern Jewish translation, which I have sitting on my shelf upstairs. And the modern Jewish translation of the Bible reads, "The earth was unformed and void, with darkness over the surface of the deep, and a wind from God was sweeping over the waters." You see the difference? Spirit and wind, but the same word in the Hebrew that can be translated either way. And to be fair to our Jewish friends, it's difficult when translating the Old Testament to know sometimes when we should translate it one way or the other. But the point that I want you to remember here is that in the Jewish mind, there is a connection between wind and spirit. And that's why this miracle is so significant for the day of Pentecost. You recall that Jesus, in John chapter 3, when he encounters this man Nicodemus, the Pharisee, also ties the activity of the Spirit in giving new life with the blowing of the wind. Remember that verse. Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The word Spirit in the Bible, friends, is associated conceptually with the giving of life. It's the breath of God, which God breathed into Adam and made him a living soul. It's the immaterial part of a human being, which animates and gives life to the physical body. But as Christians, we also know and believe on the basis of God's inspired word that the Spirit of God is a divine person, the third member of the Trinity, and not simply a force, not simply an influence of God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, as different heretical sects and cults believe, but of God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. And so this is the first thing that we need to understand about this miracle of sound. The original audience would have immediately connected the sound of wind with Jesus' words about the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit is the life-giving breath of God, breath with a capital B. And understood in its Hebrew and Greek context, this miracle of wind was most appropriate. In a sense, we have here described for us by Luke an act of recreation. The same Spirit who was hovering over the face of the deep and the waters in Genesis 1-2 is now creating a new living organism called the church, the chosen, called out people of God, elected in eternity past, and made alive by the Spirit of God to be his holy temple. Now, a second reason why Jesus chose to usher in the day of Pentecost with the sound of wind is that the phenomena of wind is associated with manifestations of God, with appearances of God, or theophanies. At certain times in human history, our God, who is immortal and invisible, non-material, incorporeal spirit in his essential nature, has made himself visible to humans. He has condescended and he has made himself visible to human senses at certain points. And you'll recall with me that when God delivered his people from slavery to Egypt and led them through the wilderness, how did he lead them? He led them with a pillar of cloud, this imagery of wind. When God brought his people to the Red Sea, what did he do? He parted the sea with wind, a supernatural wind. Recall from the book of Job, in the 38th chapter, when God comes down and answers Job's questions and all of the objections of his friends. How does God appear to Job? Remember? It says he spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. In Ezekiel 13:13, the power of God's wrath is described poetically as a stormy wind. And when you turn a few pages over to Ezekiel 37, we read that the wind of God, or the breath of God, or most accurately, the Spirit of God, breathed into these dry bones and caused them to live again in the valley of vision. And so wind is associated throughout the Old Testament with the presence and the power of God. And in particular, it's used to describe the role of the Holy Spirit in giving life to us. That is what the Spirit does. He is the giver of life. As we consider this imagery of wind this morning and its connection with spiritual life, let me ask you an important question. Have you experienced this reality in your own life? Has the Spirit of God breathed upon you and given you spiritual life in the same way that he breathed upon those dry, dead bones and brought them back to life in Ezekiel 37? Have you been born again today by the Spirit of God? Made alive in Christ, or are you still dead in your trespasses and sins? Are you still trying to make it to heaven in your own strength and through your own merit? Let me read for you the words of an old hymn that are particularly appropriate to the day of Pentecost. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly thine, till all this earthly part of me glows with thy fire divine. Breathe on me, breath of God, so shall I never die, but live with thee the perfect life in thy eternity. Have you ever said words like that to God before? Asking him to come into your life and to give you spiritual life? To make you into the person that God wants you to be. Pentecost, friends, as we know, was a unique event. It was a one-time event when the Spirit of God came down in power to indwell his people and never to depart again. And in that sense, it's not a repeatable event. It's unique. It marked a turning point in God's progressive, unfolding plan of redemption. But there's a very real sense in which each one of us must experience our own personal Pentecost. Unless the Spirit of God does a supernatural work in our lives, unless he performs that miracle of resurrection, bringing life to our spirits, we will remain in our sin. And if we don't repent, we will die in our sin. And we will appear before the judgment seat of God in our sin. And face his wrath for all of eternity. And so my prayer this morning is that the Spirit of God will blow upon this place and descend upon each heart with a mighty rushing wind and bring life to any of us who are not yet a part of God's family. So if you sense the Spirit speaking to you this morning, do not harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Invite him to come and to make you into the person God wants you to be. And you will experience your own Pentecost this morning. May not be with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. That wasn't my experience. God seems to like to speak with the still small voice. But if you hear his voice today, speaking to you through his Spirit and his Word, do not harden your heart. Cry out to him and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he will come into your life and he will transform you. and give you the assurance that you're part of His family. Now, if the first miracle on the day of Pentecost was a miracle of sound, the second miracle was a miracle of sight. We can read about it in verse 3. And it's hard to know exactly what these cloven tongues of fire really were. But whatever they were, Luke makes it clear to us that we are dealing here in the realm of the supernatural. This was a supernatural fire from the Lord. Now, there's a temptation, I think, when we read about these tongues of fire, to assume that they only descended on the 12 apostles. That's always been the way that I've thought of Pentecost and that I pictured this in my mind. But I was surprised this week to observe that there's no hint of that in the text. As far as we know, these tongues of fire rested not only upon the 12, but also upon all of the disciples who had gathered that day. And this is a wonderful blessing of Pentecost that we need to rejoice in this morning. In the Old Covenant, the Spirit was poured out primarily upon prophets, priests, and kings, upon the leaders of the nation of Israel. But in the New Covenant, which is a much better covenant, every single believer, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of social status, has an equal claim on the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost teaches us that God is not a respecter of persons, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And this is a tremendous blessing for those of us who put ourselves under His divine kingship and authority. Now, we saw a few minutes ago that wind is associated in the Old Testament with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And now we're going to see that fire, too, is also associated with the presence of God, with God's self-revelation to us. Fire, like wind, was associated, and it appears in different manifestations of God in the Old Testament. Just think back over all of the stories that you learned from the Old Testament that you've read, and you'll see this imagery of fire over and over again. Perhaps the most famous encounter that involved fire was between Moses and God. Remember that story of Moses, that after Moses killed the Egyptian and fled for his life to the Sinai desert, where he shepherded his father-in-law's flock for 40 years, that one day he saw something strange up on the mountain. This bush that was burning but wasn't consumed. A supernatural fire on the mountain. And we all know that God used that to call Moses as Israel's deliverer. There are too many allusions to fire in the Old Testament to mention this morning. But remember that God led His people through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud during the day, but a pillar of fire by night. It was by fire that God destroyed all of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in that contest with Elijah. When Solomon dedicated the temple with that beautiful prayer in 2 Chronicles 7, we read that the fire of God fell down upon the altar and consumed everything. We could go on and on, but I hope that you can see and be reminded of how important this imagery of fire is to our understanding of God. Now, why did God reveal Himself so often in the Scriptures as a consuming fire? What is it about this imagery that teaches us about God? Well, I want to suggest to you that fire has two different significances as we apply it to God. On the one hand, it speaks of the purity of God. And on the other hand, it speaks of His wrath and His judgment. Thinking first about God's purity and His desire that we would be pure and holy this morning, let me say that nothing is as pure or purifies as well as fire. If we want to purify metal from slag and from dross, what do we need? We need heat. We need fire to do it. If I want to clean my barbecue and not get my hands dirty, what do? I close the lid and I turn it up for about 20 minutes and come back and magically it's perfectly clean. And I've saved myself a lot of time and work. Fire is the ultimate purifying force. But let's not forget that fire is also perfectly pure. Try as you might, you will never be able to contaminate a flame of fire. You can throw the filthiest, dirtiest rag on a fire, and the rag will be consumed, but the flame will not be affected one little bit. And so fire teaches us about the purity and the holiness of God. But fire also speaks about the judgment and the wrath of God. When John the Baptist came on the scene as the last in a long line of Old Testament prophets, do you remember what he said? What was the essence of his message? I baptize you with water, but one is coming who will baptize you with what? With the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Spirit and with fire. And John the Baptist knew what he was talking about. No force on earth, aside from perhaps a nuclear bomb, which was not known back in the biblical times, has the destructive power of fire. Fire has destroyed priceless artifacts. Fire can burn down a house in a matter of minutes. Fire can consume an entire forest. Fire has the amazing capacity to reduce any organic molecule to its basic elements, to carbon. And we see that every time we throw a log around the campfire and watch it disintegrate into ash. What a picture we have here in fire of God's power to destroy sin and to judge unrighteousness. Our God, the scriptures tell us, is a consuming fire. He's not to be taken lightly. He's not to be easily dismissed. God does not make idle threats. In the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ, our risen and exalted King, is described as having eyes like flaming fire. The vision of the risen and exalted Jesus that John witnessed that day on the Isle of Patmos was so terrifying that he fell down in the presence of God as though he were dead. And so, friends, let's not get too carried away with sentimental Sunday school images of Jesus, the gentle shepherd, nuzzling the little sheep. Those are true in a certain sense. Jesus came the first time as a humble king and a helpless baby in the manger. But when Jesus returns to this earth, he is coming back to judge the world. He is coming back to execute judgment, to establish a kingdom that can never be shaken. And if you know Jesus today, you are already a citizen of that kingdom. You already have your passport. But if you do not know Jesus, I want to suggest that you might want to get to know him, friend. Because he is patient, but his patience will not last forever. As we consider the imagery of fire, as it relates to the purity and the wrath of God, let me ask you today, are you ready to meet Jesus when he returns as your judge? There are two options before us. On the one hand, we can come under his lordship voluntarily and bow our knee to him and allow him to purify our hearts even as he is pure. On the other hand, we can try to purify ourselves through religious activity, through good works. We can be like Adam and Eve and sow fig leaves together and cover ourselves and pretend that God doesn't see, that we're blind and poor and naked, that nothing that we can do or offer him could possibly atone for any of our sins. The fire of God will either purify you and bring you forth as gold, or it will destroy you eternally in a terrible place of punishment that the Bible calls the lake of fire, where the worm does not die and where the fire is never, ever, ever quenched. The choice, my friend, is ultimately yours. The ball is in your court. Two roads and two destinations, and we must all choose which one we will walk. And so, brothers and sisters, until he comes to consummate his kingdom, we proclaim him, admonishing. That means warning. Warning every man, woman, and child so that we can present everyone complete and mature in Christ. We come then to the third and the final miracle this morning, which I personally think is the most interesting miracle that happened on the day of Pentecost. This third miracle is what we refer to often as the gift of tongues, glossolalia in the original Greek. And as we approach this important but delicate subject for the first time in our trip through the book of Acts, let me say right off the bat that there are few other subjects which have been more divisive among evangelical Christians for the past 100 years. It is an unfortunate reality that disagreements about this gift of tongues have ended long-standing friendships, have divided denominations and churches in two, and most tragically have left more than one believer disillusioned with the entire Christian faith. Those of you who lived through the 1970s know exactly what I'm talking about. And I have no intention or desire this morning to be controversial or provocative as we talk about this gift. I want you to know right up front, this is one of those subjects in Scripture that we must deal with a great amount of humility and reserve. I grew up in a denominational mindset that held that modern manifestations of the gift of tongues were either, on the one hand, evidence of a psychiatric disorder, or, on the other hand, an indication of demonic possession. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that. But at the same time, I've also encountered the opposite extreme. I've met people in Montreal from charismatic backgrounds who have told me that I do not have the Holy Spirit because I have never spoken in tongues. And I've come to the conclusion, brothers and sisters, through my own study of the Scripture, that neither one of these viewpoints are particularly conducive to the growth and building up of the Church of God. I do not personally think that there is any conclusive biblical evidence that would suggest that the gift of tongues has ceased today. Nor do I think that there is any biblical evidence to suggest that the gift of tongues is required for Spirit baptism. Both of these views, I think, are inaccurate and unbiblical. And as we go through the book of Acts together, we're going to have opportunities to observe that there was no pattern in this gift. There's no consistency. And so what that indicates to me is that we need to be very humble and to avoid dogmatism when we talk about this gift. The greatest ethic in Christianity, I'm learning, is not to be right about all of the secondary issues, but rather to relate to one another in a spirit of love and humility on these issues that are not really relevant to our salvation. But that preface aside, let me say secondly and more to the point that I believe there are two different manifestations of the gift of tongues, and we need to distinguish between them. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes about an unknown language that needs to be interpreted. Sometimes it's used in the public assembly. Sometimes it's used in private prayer. Paul himself, if you read that passage, claimed to have the gift of tongues. And he insisted that whenever it was manifested in the public assembly, that it was done in a decent and orderly way. There had to be an interpretation. And if there was no interpretation, then the person was to sit down and not to speak in tongues. But here in Acts 2, we're dealing with a different phenomenon. This isn't the same thing as we read about in 1 Corinthians, so we need to distinguish them. They weren't speaking in an angelic tongue that needed interpretation. They were speaking in actual languages, in actual human languages. And that's very clear if you read verses 6 to 8. And so what exactly is the significance of this miracle of speech, of the gift of tongues? Well, during the Feast of Pentecost, it's important for us to keep in mind that pious Jews and Gentile converts, the ones who are called proselytes in our text, had gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate the giving of the Mosaic Law, the covenant that God had made with Moses and Israel on Mount Sinai. And although most of these people had some form of Jewish heritage and lineage, they'd settled outside of the land of Palestine at some point in their history, and so they'd adopted all the different languages of the Gentiles. The crowd that was gathered that day in Jerusalem was an international crowd. And that's what Luke is trying to point out to us today. That's where his emphasis is in this text. And you can just imagine how surprised everyone must have been that day to hear these 12 apostles, ragtag bunch, uneducated, unsophisticated, speaking fluently in all of the languages of that day. How shocking it must have been to them. As shocking as it would be to Lena or to Isabel if I suddenly started to speak in fluent Portuguese, or to rock if I started speaking fluently in Mandarin. So shocking was this manifestation to the crowd that some of them who didn't understand any of these languages assumed that they were drunk, that it was 9 o'clock in the morning and that they'd already broken into the stash. What a spectacle it must have been to hear the gospel preached in all of the languages of the world. How that must have struck the hearts of those people as they were hearing the good news of Jesus Christ for the first time. I've never experienced anything like that. But I have friends and acquaintances who have shown the Jesus film internationally to people in different languages. And I've been told that it is an amazing thing for somebody who's never heard about Jesus to hear about it in their own heart language. I hope I get to experience that at some point. Let me say in closing, the ultimate significance of this final miracle of speech must be understood against the backdrop of the Old Testament story of Babel. Remember back to the book of Genesis, the story of humanity united in pride, striving to build this tower up towards heaven. Babel gives us a dismal picture of humanity, proud, rejecting God, trying to make their own utopia. Reminds me a little bit of another society that I've come to know. And as we know from the story of the Tower of Babel, God reached down in judgment and he confounded their speech so that they couldn't even understand what one another was saying. Here in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, we have Babel revisited. We might even be able to say it better. We have Babel reversed through the kindness and grace of our loving and merciful God. Instead of man reaching up to heaven in a spirit of humanistic pride and the languages being confounded, we see our loving and gracious God reaching down in love to humanity, enabling all of the nations of the world to hear and understand the truth of the gospel, that Christ died for sinners, and that he rose from the death and conquered the grave, and that if we trust in him, we too can live forever. Represented that day in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago were the nations of the earth, representatives from every tongue and tribe and nation, a list of nations so comprehensive and so inclusive that it includes the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, a list that includes both Jews and Gentiles, united eternally under one Lord and one covenant of grace, the barriers of race broken down forever, never to be constructed again. So I hope you get a more accurate picture of our God from this miracle, brothers and sisters. A God who is gracious and compassionate. A God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. A missionary God whose heart beats every moment of every day for the nations and the peoples of the earth who have not yet heard about him. And so, as we come to the end, behold your God. This is our God. Worship him. Thank him today for the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit that he's given each one of us who trust in him. As we close today, I want to read these words from Isaiah chapter 2. Words that were fulfilled in a certain way on the day of Pentecost, but will be fulfilled in an even greater sense when our King comes to consummate his kingdom. So listen to these words and visualize what this will be like. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of Yahweh. Amen.